Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Why do we dislike pride so much in others? Well, you think about it, pride often manifests itself with boasting, and we generally do not like boasting because boasting represents someone else trying to promote themselves over us. And we think the other guy ought to know that I'm a whole lot better than they are. That's where you're supposed to have the laugh. There we go. That was a joke. Okay, there you go. All right. Pride. The prideful are like hens, which no sooner drop their eggs than they begin to chatter. Pride and boasting tends to manifest itself in each one of us, even while we tend to take great offense in the pride and the boasting of others. What's especially absurd is that when we try to boast, or we do boast, in the very presence of God, as if God would somehow be impressed by our accomplishments. Last week, we addressed the themes of humility and pride. We looked at these themes in light of what God considers to be powerful, what God considers to be wise, in contrast to what men consider to be wise and powerful. Pride stems from the arrogance of viewing our own human accomplishments from the distorted perspective of this world rather than viewing things from God's perspective. If you recall earlier in this chapter, we stated the contrast between God and men with verse 25. It says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Did I get that one wrong again? I think I did that wrong last time. Let me start it again. The weakness of God is wiser than men, and the foolishness of God is stronger than men. It's a simple comparing contrast. What we ought to do is we ought to recognize that our greatest human achievements, when compared to God, are utterly foolish and weak. In fact, there really is no legitimate comparison when you take the things of God and the things of men, you hold them up one next to the other, you recognize that they are categorically different. They're in a different league altogether. But some are foolish enough to adopt a spirit of pride and boasting before others and before God. Picking up our theme from last week, we left off with verse 28 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may follow along in your Bibles or look at the verses there on the screen. We see here that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why would any human being consider boasting in the presence of God? Well, I think it's because they've lost sight of their own smallness, their own weakness, in light of the presence of God. They have failed to recognize God as God, and instead, they've actually adopted themselves into the role of God. Classic example of the one who would exalt himself and seek to take the place of God is the king of Babylon, as described in the book of Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. And by the way, this particular story is where we get the name or the title Lucifer. Mike, look at the screen. In Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, we have really a series of mock funeral dirges addressed to the king of Babylon, who tried to make himself equal with the ancient gods. He arrogantly promoted himself as if he were God to all the nations that he was able to defeat. And because of this, God will lay him low, will bring him down. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Now that phrase, day star, is translated here in the NIV the term day star is translated in the Latin Vulgate. Now the Latin Vulgate is the Latin version of the Bible that was used throughout much of the medieval period by the Western Church. And the term day star, as translated by the Latin Vulgate, is the word Lucifer, which means the light bearer or the shining one. So the idea here in Isaiah chapter 14 is that the king of Babylon saw himself as the shining one. He was full of pride, full of arrogance. Now the church fathers during the early centuries of the church took this passage, a passage that described the king of Babylon, and they also made it a reference to the fall of Satan from heaven to earth. That is why today sometimes you'll hear the idea that Satan, before he experienced his fall, was called Lucifer, and he was an angel of light. Now there are many clear passages in the New Testament that describe the fall of Satan from his place in heaven to the earth. When Jesus sent out his disciples, his gathered disciples, to kind of take the message of God's kingdom to the region around Galilee, when they came back, they were sharing with Jesus how much how powerful their gospel message was received, and how demons were cast out and many were healed. And Jesus describes to the disciples that when they were out doing that, he saw Satan fall from heaven to earth as lightning. This is Luke chapter 10. We also find a description of Satan's defeat and fall from heaven to earth described in the book of Revelation chapter 12. So, strictly speaking, the title Lucifer is, again, the Latin phrase for the king of Babylon there in Isaiah chapter 14. But the early church fathers made this connection to the fall of Satan from heaven to earth. Now, what was behind this fall, according to the church fathers? Well, it's real simple. Satan, or Lucifer, as this term was applied, was full of pride, full of arrogance. He wanted a greater place and a greater role than God had assigned to him. And therefore, he rebelled against God and suffered the consequences as a result of that. What God really desires from you and I is not pride, but humility. Not striving after higher and higher power and position, but instead recognizing that in God's eyes we are mere creatures. Not exalting ourselves over others, nor at the expense of others, but instead recognizing that we are His humble creatures. One of the most remarkable insights about pride comes from C.S. Lewis. This is what he writes. Pride is essentially competitive. Is competitive by its very nature. While other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Now let's stop there for a moment. This contrast between essence and accident is very important. Accident is something that may or may not be there. But what C.S. Lewis is saying is when it comes to pride, its very nature, what must be there for pride to be pride is this competitive edge. And he goes on, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next guy. This brings us back to the contrast we looked at last week between pride and humility. If you recall, when we talked about humility, we talked about humility as viewing ourselves the way God views us. And in applying that, we talked about humility as putting the interests of others before our own, looking out for what is best for the other person. So if you compare and contrast humility and pride, pride is competitive, always wanting more than the other guy. Humility is instead lifting up the other guy, wanting what's best for them as opposed to what's best for you. The sad thing is many of us adopt this spirit of pride and we begin to boast, boasting in the very presence of God. And it just highlights the fact that we are so far from what God would desire for us. Boasting, having a prideful spirit in the very presence of God. I'm reminded of two individuals who demonstrated a clear spirit of humility when they recognized that they were in the very presence of God. The first one is the prophet Isaiah. We have a rather vivid account of Isaiah's vision of God described in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It reads in part like this: I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And the whole earth was filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. This is an account from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. An amazing vision. He was here having a vision of God upon the throne. And what was his immediate reaction upon sensing and being in the very presence of God? We see in the very next verse. He fell to his knees and he cried out, Woe to me! I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah adopted a position of extreme humility in the presence of God. There was no hint of pride at all. He wasn't thinking to himself, well, you know, I could see why God would give me a great vision. You know, I'm one of his best prophets. I have 66 chapters. No. He fell to his knees and he says, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. This is how the passage ends. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. As we were singing the last hymn, we sang that hymn that said, Here am I, send me, Lord. That was actually the last verse in this particular passage, because the very next thing we'll see is the Lord there on his throne. We'll say, Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Another individual that comes to mind is the account of the Apostle Peter, when he first came to the realization that Jesus was no ordinary man. It was on the Sea of Galilee. Andrew had told Peter that Jesus was indeed the promised Jewish Messiah. Now you get the impression from this account that Peter did not quite buy into his younger brother's religious enthusiasm. But when Jesus performs a miracle in Peter's presence, it was the miracle of providing a large catch of fish after a night of unsuccessful fishing on the lake. When Peter saw this miracle and realized that what Andrew had been telling him was true, his response was immediate. He said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Luke 5 and 8. Peter's reaction, rather similar to the reaction we see in Isaiah the prophet, it causes us to reflect on two things. First, we wonder if the prideful boast because they do not recognize or acknowledge the very presence of God. If there really is no God, if God is not present, well then boasting becomes a possibility. But we know that this is really not a viable option for us because God is present. God is present, and therefore all human boasting is excluded. I often tell Jake when he starts asking me his what-if questions. 8-year-olds ask a lot of what-if questions. What if this? What if that? I usually say, Jake, let's stick to the world of what is and not the world of what if. God is present. Boasting is utter folly. Now, second, we think of this reaction that we see in Peter and the reaction we see in Isaiah. It causes us to think about our own reaction, our own attitude when we come to realize that we are in the very presence of God. Do we come with a spirit of humility, recognizing that in truth we are sinners in the light of His holiness? Do we come into His presence only to realize that we are people of unclean lips and that we live amongst a people of unclean lips? This is the only legitimate response that we can adopt. To have any hint of pride or privilege in the presence of God, utter folly. This inability to boast before God again reminds us about our own salvation and what we have done to secure our salvation. When we think about that, we should recognize and remember that our salvation was His work and that our salvation was given to us as a gift by grace and through faith. It is only the foolish and the weak that have or that recognize that they have nothing to commend themselves before God. We have done nothing. God has done everything. One of the most popular passages, or most familiar passages in this theme is the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. There we are reminded that for grace we have been saved through faith, and this was not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And then that passage closes with these words, so that no one should boast. So when we think of our own salvation, we are encouraged in that place to recognize that boasting is out of place, does not belong when we consider the fact that our salvation is by grace through faith and God brought it about and not us. This is a theme that Paul will pick up in the next verse here in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look now to verse 30. Paul says, "Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, we've mentioned before that word placement in a sentence in the original language is extremely important. It shows emphasis. And this is another case where we have there in the original language, in fact, it's even seen in our English translations as well, right up at the front, to show emphasis, to show the most important principle of this whole verse, is this little phrase, "because of Him." In other words, because of God, Because of God, we are in Christ Jesus. We did not initiate or secure our own salvation. God did. We are in Christ because of God, and therefore we receive four things, Paul tells us. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now notice these things. These things are not things that describe Christ necessarily. What Paul is telling us is that these are things that we have, because of our association with Christ. Paul is describing what we possess because we are in Christ Jesus. Now, we've addressed all four of these topics in recent weeks, so today let's just give a brief review of these things and apply this idea of boasting to each one of them. In the context of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, when would boasting be allowed and when would boasting be utter folly? Let's look at the first one, wisdom. We saw earlier in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a clear contrast between God's wisdom and human wisdom. Now, human wisdom is a human achievement. Many will spend years in diligent study trying to master a particular field of study. They're seeking after recognition in their academic pursuits. They'll get advanced degrees to help them feel superior to others. But what about God's wisdom? God's wisdom is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. God's wisdom is achieved when we view life from God's perspective, when we recognize that God does all things and that we in ourselves do nothing. This is not a human achievement. It is a gift from God given through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And here's the interesting contrast now. Again, when we saw verse 25, we talked about how the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. And we see that when we compare and contrast human wisdom and divine wisdom, God's wisdom is far superior. And we go back and think, okay, it took me many years of diligent, hard study, a human achievement, to accomplish something that is inferior to a wisdom of God that He desires to give us. When we look to Him for that wisdom, when we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. So what would take years to achieve, in the end, turns out to be not as valuable, not as good, not as worthy as what we receive when we seek it from God and we put our faith in the word of the cross and submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, same type of thing. We've made a distinction between self-righteousness and imputed righteousness. Now, self-righteousness is the thing that often leads to pride. It is the notion that we are good or we are righteous. Often we get to that conclusion because we have lived up to the standards of righteousness that we ourselves have created. And sometimes it takes a lot of work to achieve those types of things. But we work hard to achieve a level of righteousness that we've defined, and it becomes a self-righteousness. But humility, on the other hand, would cause us to recognize that we do not truly measure up to God's standard, and that the righteousness that we achieve with our own great human achievement really, at the end of the day, is filthy rags in the eyes of God. And we want real righteousness, true righteousness, when we discover that this true righteousness is a gift from God given to those who seek it and who put their faith in the work of the cross. So again, what we strive so hard to achieve in the end becomes nothing compared to what we receive when we simply ask God to give us His wisdom, through the Holy Spirit, God to give us his righteousness through the work of Christ upon the cross. These things are all tipped upside down. Sanctification, like our justification, our sanctification is not a human achievement. And therefore, it should not be the source of boasting in the human heart. This reminds me of a little anecdote about an old man who once told his pastor, "Pastor, I have not sinned since leaving the indiscretions of my youth." To which the pastor said, "That is remarkable. I'll bet you're quite proud of yourself." "I sure am," said the old man. At which point his record of good behavior came to an end. Pride, pride, pride in one's good accomplishments has no place in the presence of God, especially in light of the fact that our good accomplishments are truly achieved only in the power and in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sanctification is a work of God. God bringing us to holiness. What about redemption? Redemption is the act of setting a captive or a slave free from their imprisonment or their slavery. Now, a captive or a slave is really in no position to secure his or her own release. Someone on the outside needs to pay the ransom. Someone on the outside needs to purchase the person out of their slavery to set them free. And we know that it was the death of Christ upon the cross that did indeed pay that price and secured our freedom. This is not a human achievement. Therefore, it cannot be a source of pride. It cannot be a source of boasting. Instead, it is God who purchased our freedom through the death of his son. We can only accept our release from bondage in a spirit of humility. When it comes to the things that God is doing in our lives, because we are in Christ, this is the wisdom, the righteousness, the holiness, redemption, pride is always excluded from these things. Because each one of these things is something that someone else does the hard work. Someone else brings about the redemption. We simply accept, and what we need to do is accept and thank God in a spirit of humility. God has done everything. We have done nothing. This reminds me of what the little mouse riding on the back of the elephant said after they crossed the old bridge. "Did you notice how he shook that thing?" God does everything. We do nothing. We simply accept and embrace the results of God's work in our life. Wisdom, righteousness, holiness, redemption are ours by virtue of the fact that because of God, we are in Christ. Paul will close this section by quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. This is verse 31 of our text. "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. The prophet Jeremiah is encouraging the nation of Judah not to boast in their own human accomplishments and their own human wisdom. They were to put their confidence and their trust in the Lord who would deliver them. And you look at the nation of Israel and the history of the nation of Israel, it is always God who brings about their deliverance, never their human strategies and their human plans. Looking at our verse 31, where we're told those who boast must boast in the Lord. Keep in mind, this verse is not necessarily telling us to boast. What it's saying, really, is if you feel compelled to boast, don't be foolish enough to boast in your own achievements. Instead, if you're compelled to boast, boast in what God has done in and through you. Boast in the Lord. Keep in mind as well that God does not need our accolades to be sovereign over all things. We do want to praise Him. We're called to praise Him because of who He is in light of who we are. But boasting isn't really called for. But there are always those who would want to boast. And so Paul is saying, if you're to boast, make sure that you boast in what God has done in your life. God has done all things. We have done nothing. All boasting should be done to the glory of God. Boasting in what God is bringing about and continues to bring about in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You for the great things that You have done, and we rejoice before You in the work that You have indeed brought about in our lives. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You for the redemption, the wisdom, the righteousness, and the sanctification that are ours because of You. Help us to always check our pride. Always help us to come into Your presence with a spirit of humility. In all things, Father, we want to praise You and recognize Your glory. And never let us adopt any sense that our own human achievements measure up in Your presence. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.